That's a pleasant sound, is it not? Yes, we thank the Lord for these little ones, and we pray that God will bless them as they are taught this morning. Well, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 32, and we're going to be looking at an interesting piece of Scripture. This is the next section that we're dealing with as we work our way through the book of Acts. And of course, our goal is to understand what God's plan is for the church. So as we come to God's Word, let us bow together in prayer and ask God for His blessing upon His Word. Our Father, as we come to Your most holy Word, we remember that it is inspired by Your Holy Spirit. We believe, our Father, that You have preserved and kept it for us so that it is without error and without fault, and we may trust in it. We believe, our Father, that it is everything that we need for life and for godliness. And Father, we would be students of Your Word. We remember the command that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And Lord, it's our prayer that as we look into Your Word this morning, that You would help us to rightly divide the word of truth. Help us, Lord, to understand it, and not just understand. Lord, we remember what James said, that it is not enough just to hear the word. We must be doers of the word. Faith without works is dead. So help us, our Father, as we look into Your word. Bless it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're at Luke wrote Acts, so we're at Acts chapter 4, verse 32. We're going to read right through chapter 5 and verse 11. So if you want to follow along with me in your Bibles or your tablets or your smartphones or however else you have your scriptures, please do so. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Well, up to this point, the growth of the church was spectacular, and the unity of the church was awesome. Acts 4:32, Luke tells us three things about this amazing event. First of all, they were all of one heart and soul. They were unified. There were no divisions. Wow, can you imagine that? A church with no divisions. The church was well, it was happy, it was content, it was passionate. There were no problems, no division. They had a great love for one another, and they had a powerful testimony. Secondly, they didn't consider their possessions their own. In chapter 2 and verse 44, we notice the same practice of selling possessions and giving proceeds to the needy. We're told then that there were 3,000 who were saved. They devote, and this is what characterized them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, and to fellowship. And that fellowship took on two different ways in which they fellowshipped. First, they gathered together in each home, in each other's homes for meals and to celebrate the Lord's table. And then secondly, they sold their possessions and their belongings, giving the proceeds to those who had need. And so we see in our passage in chapter 4 and verse 34 that there was no needy person among them. Isn't that amazing? We're also told how these proceeds were administered. They were given to the apostles, who would then give them out as needs arose. And thirdly, we see the result of this. Our passage tells us that great grace was upon them all. And this is interesting because I believe that grace caused them to be united and generous. And then as they experienced that unity and generosity and they worked it out in their fellowship, even more grace was poured upon them. My friends, that's a recipe for us. You want to know great grace here at Eastwood? We would do well to pay attention to this. Now, we're told at this point that the size of the church is about 5,000 men. We see that in chapter 4 and verse 4. Why men? Well, they stopped counting the women and children because there was just simply too many. That's how fast the church was growing. The church had grown rapidly from 120 people at Pentecost to over 15,000 in a very short period of time. Isn't that amazing? You know, I don't think I've ever seen church growth like that. You know, for all of the strategies and the books that have been written on church growth, nobody can match that. And I think that we can learn from scriptures, don't you? If we would just do things God's way and stop fiddling around with the Word of God, we would find God pouring out His rich blessing. Well, it says that the result that the apostles had great power. It says, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection. God was powerfully blessing the preaching of the apostles because they were testifying about Jesus' resurrection. We see that in verse 33. Now remember that their presentation of the gospel was very simple. What was it? What's the simple gospel? The simple gospel is this. Jesus died for sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And he appeared to many. That's the gospel, my friends. You don't need to know the four spiritual laws. All you need to know is that. And talk to people about that. Give them those things. And let them ask you questions about those things. Wherever, whenever, and wherever the word is faithfully preached, we see God blessing His Word. You know, we often make the gospel way more complicated than we need to. My friends, we don't need gimmicks. We don't need entertainment. We don't need to water down the gospel so that it doesn't offend anybody. We just need to be faithful to what God has said. My friends, whenever and wherever the word is faithfully preached, there's a promise. And we find it in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. God says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." You know the reason why we don't see the power, this kind of powerful working out of the word, is because we keep compromising. We keep cutting off the rough edges, and God doesn't want us to do that. Now, remember, the purpose of the word is not only to build people up, but it's also to tear down. This is the part that we don't like. Okay? Powerful preaching exposes sin. And we see that in our passage this morning. And it is something that we would do well not to forget. This church is committed to faithful preaching, and we're starting to see God's blessing upon it. But my friends, I want to warn you, the Word not only brings growth, but the Word peels back the veneer to expose the rot underneath. And that can be very uncomfortable at times. You know, the example of that is when I was a pastor many years ago. Some of you will know that I was out of the ministry for several years because of what happened in the last church I pastored. And I was naive. I was a fairly young pastor. I was simply preaching the Word. I was preaching through John in the morning. I was preaching through Ephesians in the evening. I was simply being faithful. Well, you know, it didn't take long before there was some real stirring up of trouble in that church. A few people who families had been powerful, their families had been in the church for many, many years. I didn't know it, but I was just through the preaching of the Word, God was dealing with sin that had never been dealt with. And those people, instead of humbling themselves, confessing their sins and dealing with it, decided to attack me. And the result of that was that I resigned. I had to leave that church. Not because I had done anything wrong. I'd actually been faithful to the Word of God. Well, my friends, that's what faithful preaching does. It stirs up. Not only does it stir up great things because God pours out His grace, but my friends, God also puts His finger on those areas of our lives. That closet that we want to keep closed. We don't want to open it. We don't want anybody to see what's in there. And my friends, that's what God's Word does. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing because, my friends, oftentimes the reason why we are held back in our walk with the Lord and in our effectiveness in ministry is because we have unconfessed sin in our lives that we refuse to deal with. Now, let's remember that whenever God is at work, Satan is active. He is always working to thwart, to prevent, and if possible, to destroy what God is doing. Now, we noticed in our message last time that Satan's first attempt against Peter and John involves psychological persecution. You remember that Peter and John were arrested by the religious authorities. And we noted their reaction to that arrest. First of all, they submitted to it. They humbly submitted to it. These are the ruling authorities. They submitted to them, even though they were wrong in arresting them. And then we noticed that they boldly preached the gospel. This opened up an opportunity for them to preach to the Sanhedrin, the greatest court in the land. And then we notice them obeying the Jesus Christ command to preach, no matter what the cost. We saw that they sought strength and solace with like-minded brethren, and we see them praying for more boldness. And what was the result? Great grace and powerful preaching. And God used that to bring many people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that Satan's first attempt was a failure. By attacking Peter and John, Satan actually made a way for them to get into the Sanhedrin, a place they would have never gotten access to. We see that instead of closing their mouths, the apostles boldly preached. And instead of submitting to the earthly authorities, they obeyed God rather than men. Utter failure. So we see Satan's second attempt is to use sinning Christians to corrupt the church, and that's where we are in our passage today. And then as we go on, we're going to notice Satan's third attempt in chapters 5 and 6, physical persecution, physical attack, the apostles are flogged, and Stephen becomes the first martyr. He's killed for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Satan's work. He's trying to destroy the church. He's trying to silence Christians. Now as we come to our passage this morning, chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, this forms the background, it's kind of the setting for the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And we see here the first instance of church discipline. Most church discipline is enacted by the local church against a fellow unrepented, sinning brother. We see that in Matthew chapter 18. But in this case, we see the first act of discipline is carried out by God himself. And we have one other recorded incident like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Corinthian believers were abusing the Lord's table, and the passage tells us that God put some of them to death because of that. Now, that's the background. Let's look at our passage now. And the first title that I have for this section is The Generosity of the Church. We notice in verse 32, it says, they were of one heart and soul. This characterized the gathering together of God's people. They were preoccupied with meeting each other's needs and with telling others about Christ. Very simple. You know, you want a program for the church? There it is. Meet each other's needs and tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, this is also the remedy for squabbles in the church. You see, when you're focused on meeting each other's needs and telling others about Christ, you don't have time to fight with each other. Now, I remember as a parent, we had four young children in our home at one point. And if it was a rainy day and they were inside, it didn't take long for them to start fighting with each other. And, you know, we would just pray that the weather would break so that we could shoo them outside. And we knew that once they were outside and they were playing, you know, they'd stop fighting with each other. And, you know, I think that's true of the church. One of the reasons why there's so much infighting in the church is because we're so focused on us instead of the world around us. Now, it says in our passage in verse 32, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here is that it wasn't commanded. Nowhere in this passage do we see God commanding them to sell everything. The reason they did this is because they had a right view of money and possessions. The Bible teaches us that whatever we have does not belong to us. It's not ours. But you say, Pastor, I paid for it. I paid for that for 36 or 48 or whatever months. Whatever you have belongs to God, and whatever belongs to God belongs to all of his children. Our problem is we don't believe that. Or if we believe it, we simply don't practice it. My friends, whatever we possess is a trust from God. We are responsible to give God all that we possess. And so we see in this New Testament church that their love for one another made them sell what they didn't need to provide for one another. And we learn from this, my friends, that the depth of our love for one another is gauged by what we are willing to sacrifice. Ooh, that hurts. A person's love for Christ can be gauged by what he gives to Christ. Aren't you glad I didn't read that before the offering? A person's love for Christ can be gauged by what he gives to Christ. The attitude to money and possessions is very practical. And the attitude of the church is very practical. But my friends, it's not communism. It's not that God doesn't want us to have anything, because the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 6:17 that he gives us all things to enjoy. That's God's heart toward us. And one of the things that God gives us is money. But my friends, if you love it, you're going to hurt yourself. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is what? Be careful how you say it. It's not the root. It's a root of all kinds of evil. There's many roots of evil. Money's one of them. But money's a biggie. And my friends, you can love it and have none of it. Or You can have lots of it and not love it. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. You cannot serve God and money. You know, we like to change that, don't we? We like to think that it's possible to do both, to serve God and to serve money. My friends, if your goal is to make money, you are not going to be of much use to God. If your goal is to love and serve God, your money will be on the table for God to use however he wants to use it. And you know what the amazing thing is? When you do that, he just keeps giving you more and more and more and more. My friends, the New Testament church knew this principle. And as a result, no one had needs in the early church because Christians were so generous. They didn't love their money and their possessions. They loved one another. And the result was a free flow of funds in response to the grace of God. If you call yourself a Christian and have trouble giving, remember what James says in chapter 2 and verse 16. If any one of you says to somebody in need, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? In other words, James is saying, it's good for nothing, friends. It doesn't matter what words you use to somebody who's in need if you don't open up your wallet and help them in their time of need, if that's what they need. James' key point in his letter is that faith without works is dead. Don't claim to be a Christian if you love money. If you can't give to the needs of your brother, there's something wrong. Remember what John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. But if any one of you, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Do you see what John's saying? If we are not generous with the things that God has given to us, we don't have the love of God in us. Why does he say that? Well, the love of God is not expressed by holding on to what you possess when a Christian brother or sister is in need. When we needed grace to believe on Jesus, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were on the broad road to destruction and whistling on the way, what did God give to us? How much did God provide for us? What was he willing to let go of so that we might live? John says in 1 John 3:16, but we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. You see the standard of Scripture? If you're willing to lay down your life for your brother or sister, my friends, money is not going to be a problem. Okay? But if your focus is on money, I mean, forget about it. Now, some of you might say, but, okay, all right, Pastor Tim, that's fine. I give my tenth. Well, I want to tell you that for some of you, that might be sin. It's a sin to give my tithe? Well, think about this for a minute. Compare the difference of a person making $10,000 a year with a person making $75,000 a year. And let's say we're going to use the standard of 10%. By the way, you can't find that anywhere in the New Testament. There is no standard in the New Testament. You know what the standard is in the New Testament for giving? Give as the Lord has prospered you. That's it. No number. Why? Because Christians are not under the law, they're under grace. And what should be motivating us is not some external rule, but love in the heart. Now, I know that some people just struggle with that. So, you know, when we go to the Old Testament, we find out that probably the base, the starting line for giving was 10%. But my friends, you shouldn't stop there. Because if you look at all of the various offerings that they made, it's estimated that upwards of 33.5% to 50% of incomes is what people would give. That's really convicting. Well, let's look at this slide here. Let's take the example of somebody making $10,000 a year. Let's take 10%. Let's say that's the minimum. All right, so you take $10,000, you got your 10%, you take $1,000. That's what they're going to give. Then you take a person with $75,000, and they're going to give 10%, so they're giving $7,500. Wow, that's a lot of money. But what do they have left to live on? Think about that in our day and society. If somebody making $10,000 a year gives 10%, what have they got left to live on? $9,000. The person who's making $75,000 a year, what do they have left to live on? Ooh, boy, that's the math's a little bit harder. $67,500. Who gave more? Well, the person that gave the $7,500, right? Who sacrificed? The person who gave 10. What does God want? Does he want us to give that which costs us nothing? He wants us to sacrifice, right? Remember what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. I'm going to give you the Tim Bierman paraphrase, okay? Godliness with contentment is to be rich. Somehow that doesn't ring. And sometimes it doesn't sound as good about the $20 million lottery that wasn't won last night, right? Godliness with contentment is great gain. My friends, the Bible teaches us that the person is truly rich who is satisfied with what they possess. And according to what we have, and according to what we've just learned, this person looks at his possessions as if they were God's and he holds them with a loose hand. Now, what was the result? We see this in verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony. God was pouring out his grace upon this church. So, in this, you know, one of the things we need to remember in this is Paul says he saw himself as a debtor to the gospel. And this drove him to tell others about Christ. We see this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 14. He could not help but share with other people, because this is the other side, my friends. Not only do we need to be generous, not only do we need to be content with what we have, but we need to be faithful witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm highlighting Paul because of his attitude. I am a debtor. I can't help but share Christ with other people. I want to give you an example. Let's suppose you're out this afternoon, you're walking along the street, you go past a house, and you see flames coming out of the second story. And then as you look into the living room window, you can see a family sitting there watching TV and kids playing on the carpet. What do you do? Do you go home and write up some leaflets and then drop them off in the mailbox hoping that they'll see them, warning them of the fire? Do you stand there and watch hoping that they're going to see you and come out and ask you why you're standing there? You don't stand there wishing you had a relationship with them so that you could go and tell them. You don't go back to church to think about a strategy about how you can reach them. And yet, my friends, this is what we're doing with non-Christians all around us. Go. Tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't worry about whether you have a relationship with them or not. If you can build one, build one. But my friends, remember that just as that family, if they don't get out of that house, they're going to die. People around us are going to go to hell if we don't tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And God blesses people who have that passion to warn others of the wrath to come. So we find these early Christians are testifying to Jesus' resurrection, and it's not just the apostles. If you look at verse 31, it says that all of them were doing this. And we notice that Peter and John did so in spite of the threats against them. And then we noticed already that great grace was upon them. God was blessing them richly because of their faithfulness. You know, my friends, This grace, this blessing, belongs to churches where believers sacrificially serve one another and where they're focused on telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. A church that has loving unity and evangelistic zeal is going to be blessed by God. And my friends, oftentimes it doesn't matter what your theology is. You have those two things, God will bless. How much more blessed, though, when you got your theology right, right? Now, my friends, I want to say as your pastor that I believe Eastwood has the first. We're doing pretty well on the fellowship and the generosity side, but my friends, we got to get the second. We need to become passionate about the lost all around us and telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this brings us to the example of Barnabas. And let's look at verse 36, because this is the key event which sets the background for what Ananias and Sapphira did and how God disciplined them. We notice that his given name is Joseph, but the apostles call him Barnabas. And the reason they did it is because he had the gift of encouragement. And so they nicknamed him Barnabas. He had such a reputation as an encourager that this became his nickname. Oh, here comes encourager. Oh, there goes encourager. That's what Barnabas means. He was well known by the apostles because of his efforts to encourage others. He knew he had this gift, and he was using it to bless others. And as a result, he became a prominent figure in the book of Acts. We note that after Paul became a Christian and wanted to return to Jerusalem, the Christians were rather skeptical. They thought that, you know, he was just putting this on as an act, and his goal was to find out who they were so that he could imprison them. And it was Barnabas, in chapter 9, verses 26 through 27, who introduced Paul to them, reassuring them that his conversion was not simply a ploy. In Acts chapter 11, verses 22 through 24, Barnabas is sent to Jerusalem by the Antioch church to encourage the believers there. And he's described in that passage as a man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He's quite an individual. He accompanied Paul in the early years of his ministry and then on his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. Along with Paul, he represented the Antioch church at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And we note that when Paul did not want to take John Mark with him on his missionary journey, that this actually resulted in a separation between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas was so committed to John Mark, and Paul felt that because John Mark had already abandoned them on one missionary journey, that they should not take him. And this actually resulted in their going separate ways. So you can see, you get a little bit of a taste for who Barnabas was. He was deeply committed to people. Now, we're also told that he was a Levite, a member of the priestly tribe. And you know, as I thought about this and meditated on it, I thought, why did God put that in this passage? Like, who cares whether he's a Levite? Well, it's actually quite important, because Levites, to be a Levite used to be a respected position. He would have been honored amongst the people of Israel as a Levite, a priest. But now that Christ has come, the priestly office has been taken away. And we see in this Barnabas that he not only was he did this wonderful act of generosity, and though he was a Levite, he behaved very humbly. We're going to see how he does this. And then it says that he was a native of Cyprus, and this gives us a little bit of an insight, because this was where Paul's first missionary journey began. They went to the island of Cyprus. We're also told that Barnabas owned a field, that he sold it, he brought the money from the sale, and he gave it to the apostles to use as they saw fit. No strings attached, complete trust in the apostles. He gave all of the proceeds out of a pure love. He wasn't looking for, he wasn't trying to attract attention to himself. His motives were pure. His goal was to encourage others with this great gift. And so we find this biblical pattern that when funds are given to the church, the leaders who have been chosen by the church are then responsible before God to use them to care for the needs of the church. Now let's look at the duplicity of Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, if you're sitting there and looking at your watches, don't worry. Okay, we started, we went a little bit long in our worship time, so we're going to go a little bit longer in our preaching. Let's look at the duplicity of Ananias and Sapphira. We have already noted that the example of Barnabas set the stage for Ananias and Sapphira. Where Barnabas possessed many fruits of the Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira appear to have had very few. If they possessed fruits, they were overshadowed by their hypocrisy. The Bible, it's interesting that when we read the Bible, it makes no attempt to cover the sins of God's people. You ever thought about that? You know, if God was trying to make his people look wonderful, he would have left a lot of stuff out of the Bible that we're reading, right? Let's think about a few of them. David. You know, we remember David because of his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, a blot on his reputation. What about Elijah? This great man on Mount Carmel does this great thing, and then he's threatened by a woman, and he tucks his tail between his legs and hightails it for the desert. Then we have Samson, a Nazarite, compromises with the world, ruins his ministry, and commits suicide. Moses, this great leader of the people, disobeys God, strikes the rock, and can't go into the promised land. Peter, great preacher in Acts, denies Jesus 3 times and is afraid when the Jews are there and he's in the presence of the Jews and he wants to behave like they are and plays the hypocrite. Paul was a persecutor of the church. Paul obviously had some problem with pride. God gave him a thorn in the flesh because of his visions of heaven. And Paul says that God did it to keep him humble. You know, there's an accusation by many unbelievers. We've all heard it. The church is full of what? Hypocrites. You know what my answer is? There's room for one more. There's room for one more. My friends, we need to recognize we shouldn't be too troubled by that statement. The first thing we can say, well, yeah, that's true. That just might cause them to be so surprised they won't have anything to say. Okay? But we also need to remember that every unbeliever is a hypocrite. Because they believe that they are masters of their own destiny when in fact they were created to glorify God. And the Bible says that every person knows God exists because God has put it in their hearts. When they look up into the starry sky at night, when they see a beautiful sunset, when they look at creation, God says he is displaying his eternal nature and his divine power. And anybody who denies that, the Bible says, is a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. My friends, that's a hypocrite. Our world's full of them. The only difference between the world and the church is at least here, we're getting fixed. Right? We've stopped denying our hypocrisy. And we're coming to God and saying, Lord, make us faithful, make us true, make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is doing that through his Holy Spirit. So the difference between Christians and non-Christians is that we confess our hypocrisy and we're trusting in the Holy Spirit to rid us of it. Now note the characters. Ananias. I'm going to have 3 things here. The characters, the concoction, and the consequences, and then we'll be done. Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias means the Lord is gracious. And Sapphira means beautiful. So this was a couple that should have been gracious and beautiful, but they were stained with hypocrisy. Chapter 5 begins with but, a sharp contrast to the beauty of Barnabas' life. Like him, they also sold a piece of property, but unlike him, they kept back some of the price of the land, hoping for a double profit. You see, their thinking was is that they would keep back some of the money for themselves. They could get a profit. And that they would also gain some spiritual prestige by having the church look at them and go, oh, look at Ananias and Sapphira. Wow, look at that couple. Aren't they wonderful? Peter identifies their sins. lying to the church by pretending to give all of the proceeds, and hypocrisy in putting themselves forward as generous and humble when in reality what they really wanted was the praise of others. My friends, do you remember Jesus' attitude towards hypocrisy? Remember the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus over and over again says, look at the Pharisees, they tell you to do this, don't do like they do. They're whitewashed sepulchers. They're nice and white on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. And he warned his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 51, he warns people that hell is going to be full of hypocrites. God hates it when people pretend to be something they're not. Ananias and Sapphira's attempt to deceive the church was an affront to God, and to protect the church, he put them to death. Aren't you glad that God's not in charge of church discipline? God entrusts that to us. They were included amongst those who believe. Now, we can say, maybe we ask and say, well, were they true Christians? Well, it appears that they were. They were included amongst those who believed in chapter 4 and verse 32. And if they were not Christians, what lesson would there be for us as true believers? And we need to remember that death is a God-ordained discipline for believers in some cases, and we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So these are the characters. What about the concoction? Characters, concoction, consequence. They sell a piece of property, they keep back some of the proceeds for themselves, and they give the remainder to the apostles as if it were the whole amount. They're seeking to deceive the apostles and the church. Now their gift was in fact generous. But God's concern is the heart, not the outward appearance. You know, our temptation would be to say, well, yeah, you know, but we're all sinners, and you know, at least they gave half. And you know, we remember from this what God says. God, man looketh on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. That's what he's concerned about. Where's your heart? And now we notice the consequence. Well, the reality is that Ananias and Sapphira, in fact, loved money and recognition, and God would have nothing of it. The consequence. Verses 3 to 6, we look at Ananias. We see that Peter treats him as the originator of the deception. And this is hard to see in the English, but if you, the you there where Peter says, you did this, you did that, those yous are singular. Ananias, you're the one. You came up with this idea. It's your plan. And then he says to him, Satan, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And this kind of brings to our mind Judas. Satan means adversary, and Satan opposes God and all that he is doing, and he's going to do so until the day when God casts him into hell, where he's going to remain forever along with those who refuse to believe on Jesus. Having failed to silence Peter and John, Satan tries another tactic. He can't silence Peter and John, so he's going to attack the church by corrupting it from within. And we need to think here for a moment about Satan's power over Christians, because we know, does Satan have any power over us as God's people? No. Satan is a defeated foe. What does the Bible say? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and what will he do? He flees. He runs, because he has no power over us. So we need to ask ourselves here, well, how did Satan have any power over Ananias and Sapphira? Well, think about Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 27. This gives us a little bit of a hint. Paul says to the Ephesians, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. What happens when you let the sun go down on your anger? You give the devil an opportunity in your life. You see, unconfessed anger turns into what? Turns into bitterness. And Satan uses that bitterness to continue to poison that person's life and the lives of those around them. My friends, if you're here today and you refuse to forgive somebody and you're holding on to some offense, even if you think it's justified, my friends, you are giving Satan a foothold in your life. And he will use that to destroy you. That's why the Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's not yours." Now, what happens when we permit a sin like this to remain in our lives? Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. It says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Don't leave it there. Don't let it fester. Don't put it in the closet and close the door. What does Paul say happens when we do that? It makes you obey its passions. You let sin into the front door of your house, it's going to rule your house. Okay? Whether it's anger, whether it's pornography, whether it's lust, whether it's the love of money, whether it's the love of recognition, doesn't matter what it is. You let it fester, you give Satan an opportunity, and he can do great damage. Not because he has any power over you, but because you open the door to him to come into your life and wreak havoc. So we see that Ananias' love of money and recognition led him. See, look at how far this sin leads him. He's sitting there saying, you know, all I want is a bit of money and I want a bit of recognition. And what did it lead Ananias to do? To lie to the Holy Spirit. My friends, to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. It's one and the same thing. And he says, Peter says, "Why have you conceived this deed in your heart?" And what was the result? God struck him down and he died. Now, he gets the same promise we've got, right? To be absent from the Lord, to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. As one of God's people, God simply said, "Ananias, you're a hindrance to the church. I'm taking you out. I'm taking you home." And Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians that God does that. He says, many of you are sick, so sometimes God afflicts people with disease because of their sin, and sometimes he kills them. He just takes them home. Now, what about Sapphira? It says here, we notice that Peter gave her the opportunity to come clean. Why did he do that? You notice that when he deals with Ananias, he says, boom, "Ananias, you lied to the Holy Spirit, done, finished." Sapphira comes in and Peter starts questioning her. He gives her the opportunity to come clean. Peter didn't question Ananias, but identified his sin and passed judgment. And he gives Sapphira. Why does he do that? Because there's a biblical principle taught in the scriptures, right? Who's the head of the home? Can I say that? Is it politically incorrect? Oh, I'm so afraid. God has ordained that the man is to be the head of the home. And he bears the responsibility. Okay? When Adam and Eve sinned, who bears the responsibility? Adam. He's the head of that home. And it's the same thing here. So, recognizing that Sapphira might have been coerced, maybe she was forced to do something against her will, Peter gives her the opportunity to come clean, and we find that, in fact, she's culpable. She actually agreed with her husband, and she is also struck down. Well, as we conclude, very briefly, we see this new church devoted to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to fellowship. This fellowship is expressed in hospitality, sharing meals, gathering around the Lord's table, and it's expressed in sacrificial giving to one another. And we see God pouring out his abundant grace upon the church. We remember Jesus' words in John 13:35, "By this all men shall know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." You know, my friends, when we live like that, wow, unbelievers can't help it but go, wow, they are different. In John 17:21, Jesus said his prayer is that Christians might all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be in us. Why did he wish that? Why did he pray that? so that the world may believe that you have sent me. It's a powerful testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, unity and generosity are powerful testimonies to the truth of the gospel. God's desire for the church is that it be pure and beautiful. And God hates hypocrisy, something that we must guard against and fight against. My friends, we need to recognize that history or hypocrisy is in our DNA. Okay? It's in our DNA. We can't avoid it. Trying to appear to be one thing when we are another. Most of us have done that today. We walked into church, somebody shook your hand and said, "Tim, how are you?" "I'm fine." Meanwhile, I'm struggling with sin, or I've had a fight with my wife, or whatever. Okay, I didn't do those things. Okay? That's hypocrisy. God hates it. God hates hypocrisy. My friends, God doesn't skim over the sins of his people, and neither should we. He will judge professing Christians who persist in covering their sins. He may do so with sickness and death now, or he may do so at the judgment. But this is a warning to us, right? An encouragement on one hand to be a people who love God, love fellowship with one another, are generous, and are honest with each other, and a warning to us against hypocrisy. Well, I trust that's been an encouragement to you, much learning from God's word. Let's give him thanks now for teaching us these things. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. We thank you for the good things that we've learned today. Father, our prayer is that you would help us to be doers of the word. Preserve and keep us, our Father, from lip service. Preserve us, our Father, from being hypocrites. Help us to be honest with one another, to share our burdens with one another, to love one another. And Father, give to us a hunger and a passion to boldly preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be recipients of your great blessing. We ask these things for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.